I want to begin by at least telling a short story about a young man many, many years ago that was in high school. He was in the church at the time. He wasn't baptized, but he was in his last year of high school, and he was into art and design work. He had become a part of in addition to his schoolwork, had become a part of a business organization or business club in his local high school. And they had different competitions within this business organization throughout high schools around that state that he lived in and around the United States. And he entered an advertising layout contest and ended up winning the state competition. And as a result of that, he was invited near the end of his senior year. He was invited to partake in an awards banquet downtown in a large city that he lived outside of with hundreds and hundreds of high school students from throughout the state. And he also was asked to actually escort a young lady that evening who was the junior miss of that state for the year. And of course, that's the kind of the teenage equivalent to Miss America for that particular state. Because, in fact, they had found out that he had gone to elementary school with her. But a day prior, and this young man had friends at high school, and he was involved in sports to some degree in school and had his friends, but one of the friends that he had invited him with a bunch of other buddies to get together on a weeknight to play cards, to play poker, and also there was alcohol there. There was alcohol. And this other young man's parents were gone for a couple of nights. He had some beer. He had some liquor, and he had cards and guys in high school. And this young man had not gotten together with this group in that setting before, but decided to go ahead and go over and play cards. Well, as one might guess, alcohol was being drunk by minors, and amongst the group that was there, several of them had too much to drink, had gotten drunk, or at least had way too much, and of course was illegal anyway. So much so that most of them stayed the night, spent the night there. And it happened to be the night before this young man was going to go to this banquet and to represent his school and get this award. But he was so sick the next day that he found himself walking around the convention arena so sick that he had the dry heaves. Some of you probably know what that is. There's nothing left to throw up. He was so sick. And, of course, as a result of that, he was not able to escort this young lady. More importantly, wasn't able to participate in the banquet. And, you know, he lost those opportunities and to some degree lost his own self-respect that day. Obviously, he made some decisions the night before that affected his next day. I want to talk to all of you today about an action that all of us in this room do, an action that all of us do every single day of our lives. And it's true with 5-year-olds as well as 80-year-olds. Actually, hundreds and hundreds of times during the day do we go through this action. Most of these actions are small and relatively insignificant, yet some can determine the quality and even the length of our lives. Some are once-in-a-lifetime events that can't be easily reversed. And some actions are made under pressure, and some of them will scarcely raise an eyebrow. And, of course, sometimes these actions can cause either an outcry of protest or a breakout of applause by groups of people. What I'm talking about is making decisions. Making decisions. You know, we all make hundreds of decisions every day, and some of the experts claim that we actually make upwards of 30,000 decisions every single day. Now, upon reading that, I began to analyze what could that be. And, of course, there are so many things that are almost subconscious decisions that we make. The point is that we make decisions in a number of ways. With decision-making, we have the power to come and to go whenever we may choose. We have the power to make friends or enemies. We have the power to do good or to do evil. With decisions, we have the power to obey or disobey. We have the power to change our ways as human beings or remain the same. With decision-making, we have the power to handle our finances or to, frankly, ignore them. And with decision-making, we have the power to build relationships or end relationships with people. And in the end, we have the power, with our decisions, to live or to die. And I think all of us get the picture. You know, but in our decision making, what is it that causes or affects our decisions as human beings? Are we worried about what others think and have our decisions predicated upon that? Do we worry about what God thinks? And do we base our decision sometimes on what we think God would think of the decision? Do we ask ourselves if it's right or it's wrong? Or do we make decisions based on how it makes us feel as a person? You know, whatever the basis is, your decisions and my decisions are our personal responsibility. Now, when we're growing up as young kids, our parents make our decisions for us. I mean, I grew up in a house with two older brothers, and I'll guarantee you my mom never said, okay, you guys get to choose what you're going to have for dinner every day. It didn't work that way in the Horchak household when I was growing up, and I suspect it didn't work that way in yours either. I know my brothers and I would have had a couple of all ice cream nights if that were the case, but it didn't happen. So it's pretty normal that parents do some of the decision-making for their children as they grow up. But I think we would all agree as parents that as our children grow older, we want to equip them in whatever we do to help them along so that they can make good decisions in life. I mean, that's kind of the bottom line when you think about it, preparing them to do that. You know, our dogs can't really reason through decision-making the same way that we do. On the other hand, every one of you got up this morning and you decided when to get up, probably. You decided what you were going to wear to church. Now, that may have been a decision you made last night, I don't know, but you decided. And we see the result of that today for all of us. We had made decisions of what we were going to wear to church. You decided what you were going to eat for breakfast earlier today, and you decided if you were going to be early or late or right on time for church. Although sometimes we don't have total control over that with traffic, but there was a decision made. You decide what route you're going to take to church. Now, some of you may say, well, there's only one route from our house to church. But I suspect there was a decision made nonetheless. But the fact of the matter is we make dozens, if not hundreds, of decisions every day, and we don't give a second thought to most of them. Some of them are pretty routine. And it resulted in all 70 or 80 or whatever numbers of us are here, it resulted in us being here today. Decisions resulted in this crowd or this group of people being here at church today. You know, when you start reading a bit about decision making and the importance of it in a person's life, there's a lot of books that are written about that. There are articles written by individuals about the most important decisions that you can make in your life. I read a number of articles to kind of get a feel for what others had to say about it. And quite honestly, in reading through them, there really wasn't many surprises. I mean, when you read through these lists, and I'll read through a few of them, it makes sense that some of these things that others would say are some of the most important decisions you and I can make in our life. One of them is choosing your education. Are you going to get an education? What kind of education are you going to pursue? Is it going to be trade school? You're going to go to high school or university, and whatever the case might be. Deciding a career. I know that probably many of you in this room decided on a career, followed through on that career, and you've lived it. Others of you have maybe gone between two or three different types of work and profession over the years. Figuring out where to live, that's on the list. Who to go out with on a date. You know, if a person's 12 years old, they may be sitting and thinking, it's one of the most important decisions I'm going to make in my life is who to go out with on a date. Well, then it leads to the next one, and that's who you marry or whether you get married or not. And whether or not you have children. You know, all of these are really decisions that we make. And for better or for worse, they affect our lives. I was intrigued by a couple of other lists that overlap with some of these. A parent's advice for teens. This came from the education.org website. And of course, it listed six different things that are extremely important for a young person in terms of decision making based on the parents' advice. And it was school, okay, very similar, who your friends are, dating and sex, the connection between those two, relationship with one's parents, it was talking about an age group and what's important and the decisions they make at that early point in their life, self-worth. Another one, a pastor's seven most important decisions. This is from Guidepost Magazine. Some of you may recognize that. That's Billy Graham's organization. I don't frequent their website, but in doing a little bit of research, I thought, well, I want to see what they have to say about it. And a lot of these things make sense. Here's the seven questions they thought were the seven most important ones. Who you marry, who you associate with, where you live, what you do, when you do it, what you do for a living, when you do it, why you do it, the reason behind that, and what you wish for. So some overlap in these lists. Point is, people have various ideas on the importance of certain decisions we make in our life and the impact they're going to have. Now, I know that some of you are probably hearing this and being further along in life than a teenager or young adult, maybe thinking, well, you know, I've made a good deal of my decisions already, and indeed you have. And I would suggest that in that situation, for a lot of us, we can see the reality of decision making and how it affects our lives, how it has and how it will. People make all kinds of decisions. Some of those decisions can affect their lives in very, very negative ways. Whether or not to have an intimate relationship with one's boyfriend or girlfriend outside of wedlock. Smoking, and I'm not talking about just smoking cigarettes, which is bad enough, but smoking a joint. We live, I think most of you know what a joint is, marijuana, a cigarette. We are living at a time in this country that when I was in high school back in the 1960s was almost unthinkable that marijuana would be not only illegal for medical reasons, which is another issue, but for recreational purposes. And, of course, I think it's California that just as of January 1st started their, you know, their road down Happy Lane as the state of Colorado and Oregon and Washington did a few years ago. And whether or not a person chooses to actually light up, or decisions people make about their relationship with another person when they are married. And of course the subject of alcohol and the abuse of alcohol and the choice to drink it when it's not legal and the choice to drink too much and to abuse it. You know, the fact is that there are consequences to our decisions. And I would say the majority of that 30,000 decisions we are alleged to make every day, and I don't know what all those 30,000 are, the majority of them are probably pretty passive, probably not a big deal. You know, what you chose to wear to church today, whether or not I chose this tie, which I didn't buy this tie. Anybody know who in my family bought this tie for me? Anyone care to guess? Well, yeah, wife, right. The only time a guy actually gets a compliment on anything is when his wife bought it for him. That's our taste in clothing usually is. But the point I'm making is whether or not I wore this tie or red tie or whatever, it didn't really change my day a whole lot. It didn't change things dramatically. And that's true with probably everybody here. So a good number of our decisions have very minimal consequences and not anything that's going to really be life-changing, to be sure. But there are those decisions in life that are. I'd like you to turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. Proverbs 18 and verse 13. And while we typically would view this advice out of the Word of God as it relates to judging a matter, making a judgment on a situation, which it clearly does apply to, the principle here actually applies as well to what we're talking about today. Proverbs 18, verse 13 states this, that he who answers a matter, who responds to a matter and answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him. He who answers a matter before he hears it is a folly and shame to him. In other words, he or she who makes a big decision without really analyzing it and thinking it through, it can result in a foolish decision. And that can happen. We can sometimes respond to a situation, respond to a point in one's life where a decision has to be made. And if we don't think it through, if we don't take the time to think it through, we may pay a price for it. Well, what I want to do today is to leave all of you with three questions to ask ourselves. I'm not going to give you three solutions to anything, but three questions that I think are fundamental to us as Christians as it relates to our decision making. Questions that I think if we ask ourselves and we're serious about it, that can help us to make better decisions in life, young or old. We have to ask ourselves whether or not we're brave enough to ask these questions, whether or not the guts to do so, because sometimes in life we tend to avoid hard questions. I've done it in my life. I've avoided them. We can go to the path of least resistance. But I want to give you three that if you don't avoid them and if you have the intestinal fortitude to face up to them, it can ensure, I believe, for us as God's people to make better decisions, sound decisions. Question number one. Are you being honest with yourself? Are you really being honest with yourself? For instance, should I buy this, whatever it is that this is? Should I go out with this guy or this gal? Should I smoke this? Should I drink this? Should I marry him? Should I marry her? I know that's kind of a varied number of questions, but really meant to illustrate the fact in addressing such questions, are you really being honest with yourself? I mean, really being honest in such cases. You know, when it comes to selling ourselves bad ideas, we human beings are experts at that. In other words, self-justification and rationalization is something that, social scientists know is a part of what makes us human. We tend to rationalize, or we can, and really not ask this fundamental question, are we really being honest with ourselves? You know, you or I may not be able to effectively sell something to another person, but we are really the best at selling ourselves a boatload of baloney sometimes in life. And what I mean by that is we can sometimes kid ourselves into thinking that this particular person, this decision, whatever it might be, is the right thing. But the real question is, are we being honest with ourselves? Maybe some of you can remember such a situation when you drove by a Krispy Kreme donut store and it's early in the morning, they're hot, they're moist, they're fresh, the goo is thick on top, and you decide, you know what, I really deserve this. I really do. Eating this donut is no problem. It's good. I mean, you know, I've worked hard, you know, so I'm going to go have this Krispy Kreme donut. No, I'm not suggesting that eating a Krispy Kreme donut's a sin, okay? Please understand that. Or you may justify, well, I need the sugar for energy today. I'm going to have a tough day at work, so I need to do that. That kind of stuff we've probably all done. Maybe not that exact, you know, path of reasoning, but we've probably all done that kind of thing. And it's easy to do with food because there's always another meal, you know. You can always start that diet a day later, as the saying goes. But I think we all can relate to that. Would it be that, you know, whether or not to eat a Krispy Kreme donut on any particular day was the most difficult decision you and I had to make, and indeed it's not. But it does illustrate the point. If any of you have ever been in retail sales on a major level, or even with your everyday domestic customer, you'll know and understand this principle. While I think there are some retail outlets that try to distance themselves from this approach, fundamentally, it's been known and understood in retail sales that the worst thing you can do is let the customer go. And if you've got somebody that wants that car, they've been in that car, they've sat in it, it's got heated seats, or whatever it has, you know, the special. And you really don't want to let that customer go. You want to strike while the iron's hot. Once they walk off the showroom floor, your ability to complete a sale to them has diminished dramatically. And why is that? Well, it's because you want to catch them when they're not being honest with themselves. How many of us have, whether it's car, whether it's something else, you want to go home and talk to your wife about it. You want to go home and talk to your husband about it. And while there are some who will say, encourage you to do that these days, that wasn't very common some time ago, and it probably still isn't totally so, because they know that if you start actually thinking through this purchase, you may not make it. You may not make the purchase. And they know it's far less likely. We understand that, but it really illustrates the fact that we human beings sometimes are not honest with ourselves at that moment in time. And if we're not, it can affect the decision that we make. And if the decision is on a minor thing like a donut, that's not a big deal. But unfortunately, life does not throw only donuts at us. There are bigger things to deal with. Some of you probably figure this out, but the young man I was telling you about at the beginning of the sermon was me. And it was a dumb decision to go to that party. It was a dumb decision to start drinking, and especially underage and too much. But that was 48 years ago, and I figured that the statute of limitations had passed so I could share it publicly for the first time in a long time. It was last century. But, you know, I know to this day when I think back on that occasion, and I've thought back many a time, that I was not being honest with myself. I surely wasn't. I knew better. I really did. I wasn't being honest with myself. And in some respects, as I think back, and I really thought about it in the months that followed, that whole incident, as embarrassing as it was for me personally, and as egregious in certain ways as it was as well, I mean, not that my buddies have thought it was, because, you know, we're all in that together. I mean, some of them have hunted me down as Facebook friends some 40 or 50 years later, and a couple of them are Facebook friends now. That doesn't mean I communicate with them that much, but, and they found out what I do too, and that also shocked them, but. But I'm not alone in that, am I? I don't think I think as we look at our lives, we can all say that hopefully we've made some change in our life. But it was a tipping point for me because it led to a good decision or some good decisions after that in my life. But how is it that we lie to ourselves? Because, you know, if you talk about not being honest, what does that mean? Well, in effect, it means we lie to ourselves. We believe it. We believe it. We're so good at it. Animals don't do that. They don't. You may have the most intelligent dog in your household. How many of you are pet owners here, by the way? It's okay. We're a pet owner too. Okay, about half of you, it seems that way. And amongst the 20 or 30 of you that are pet owners, there's probably a few of you that think you have an extremely intelligent dog. Of course, if you've got a Jack Russell Terrier, you probably do have an extremely intelligent dog. But, you know, my point is that it doesn't matter how intelligent our dog or our pet is. They really don't, they don't lie to themselves. They don't deceive themselves. They react on instinct. Sure, they react when you're around and they may know tricks and they know your voice and they know all these things, but you know, we're capable of that as human beings. And God understood that from the beginning. Because I'm sure some of you have figured this out already. What we're talking about here is very fundamental to what we understand about human nature. But it's something that you and I have to live with even after we're called into the church of God. Even after God grants us his Holy Spirit after repentance, we still deal with the carnal mind. And we still deal with some of the very things I'm talking about today. I want to read a couple of biblical principles here. In Proverbs chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 14 over just a couple of pages, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. We know this verse very well. It's actually repeated within the Proverbs once. And it states that there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way which seemeth right to a man, but the end is the way of death. We deceive ourselves into thinking that what we want is what we need. And there is a difference between what we want and what we need. You know, my parents, probably like your parents, were pretty good at letting me know you don't need that, you know. And as a kid, you kind of grow up. And again, maturity can probably be defined many ways. I've heard it defined many different ways over the years. And one of them is that when people can align wants and needs truly, they're probably growing up. They're probably becoming more mature. And for some of us, it's probably a lifetime of education in certain areas of our lives. But we are pretty good at convincing ourselves that something seems right, seems okay, seems like I need it, but in fact, it can be a decision that could affect our physical life and our eternal life as well. In Jeremiah chapter 10, I'm not going to turn there, but there's a phrase that is made that God through Jeremiah made about mankind. Surely he made it about his people, Israel and Judah. But it's simply stated, it says, it is not in man to direct his own path. That we don't come from the factory, as it were, having the capability of directing our own path in life. And is it not the case that the 6,000 years of human history really bear that out? When you think about what took place in the Garden of Eden that we read about in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, it really has to do with the subject of decision making, doesn't it? And mankind left to himself does not have the capacity to ultimately direct his paths. Now there are some people, because of their upbringing and the culture or the environment that they've grown up in, they may have a better ability to go down a better path in life. And there are those who go down a totally perverted path in the world that we live in. But at the end of the day, without God's Holy Spirit, without God's law and his way of life, mankind is not going to find the right way. And that's one of the fundamental reasons why God called you and I into the church. It's one of the fundamental reasons why we collectively work together to preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom of God to this world, and are involved in preparing for that work. And it's probably going to be overwhelming to us when we fully grasp it, to assist Christ in being able to serve humanity after his return. It's all based upon this fundamental issue that we're talking about today. You know, in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church, talked about the subject of what we do, of the decisions that we make, and the fact that they have consequences. I'm sure that most of us would like to have our lives be predictable. I know that and probably some of you thinking, yeah, but I kind of like, you know, the unknown in life that comes around. I understand that. But in general, we probably like to have our life be predictable, that we can know that if we do A, B, and C, that D is going to happen. And the scripture kind of bears out that it can be that way. Notice in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Paul said, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap." And he makes that fundamental statement of fact that we are going to reap what we sow. Now, he's using a metaphor here of sowing seeds in the ground. And this really is not an agricultural or a horticultural lesson here. He's using that to illustrate decision-making, to illustrate what we do, and that... that our decisions, that our actions have consequences. And if we sow, as he says here in verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh," now you're just satisfying, if we're just satisfying what we want as a carnal, fleshly human being, then it says here, we will reap corruption. And he's really talking about the fact that we will end up dying. We're not going to have access to eternal life. And that's the end of it at some point in time. He goes on to say, "But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And we understand that as well. So we see that life can be predictable, but we should not deceive ourselves. And that's exactly what happens when we're not honest with ourselves. It's self-deception. There are times when people think they get away with disobeying God and God's law. And the scripture tells us that that isn't going to happen. We can repent of wrongdoing. God can intervene for us, but there's a penalty to be paid. And we should not allow ourselves to be deceived, because this absolute statement that he makes here is a statement really that underscores the permanency of God's will and God's way, that you can't kid yourself, don't lie to yourself, is what this is saying, and which really kind of addresses this question, am I being honest with myself? So when we're making a decision, and again, I'm not so much talking about the decision for what you're going to have for dinner tonight, or what shoes you're going to wear tomorrow morning, or whatever, but those decisions that are more basic, more fundamental, we should ask ourselves, am I really, really being honest with myself? Which leads to the next question. Question number two is this: what story do I want to tell? What story do I want to tell about my life? It's a question. Now, probably most 12, 13-year-olds, 14, 15-year-olds aren't thinking about this. They're probably not going to sit around having a pizza tonight and say, well, you know, what's the story of my life that I want to be there when I'm 70 or 80 years old? Maybe some do, and that if they are thinking about that, that's a good thing. And I would suggest that they do consider that. But the older you get, the more you begin to take a look at your life and take stock of what you've done, what you've not done, and to know that, you know, your days are limited. I mean, at my age, I know that at best, two-thirds of my life is behind me. And maybe it's a lot more than that that's behind me. And there's a lot of things that I could have done when I was 20, 15, 20, 25, 30 years old that just physically I can't do anymore. I know we're not going to have any more kids, right? So some things are behind us decision-wise. They are. They're done. You've at least up to this point in time put what love and energy and whatever it is into being a parent, even a parent of adults. And you realize that the story of your life has been written to some degree already. And that's one of the reasons why us older people, young people, sometimes think a little bit more about things. And sometimes you'll see a tear well up in the eye of an older person. And you don't have to be 80 or 90 for that to happen. Because you recognize just the reality of life and both the good times and the challenging and difficult times. So what story do you want to tell of the story of your life? That's my second question. That may seem like an elusive question, but you know, even King David in the Psalms talked about how our life is a story that is told, and it is. And from God's perspective, it is. And it's a pretty quick thing from God's point of view. From maybe as we get older, it's not. But when you think about it, our decisions and our choices really make up the story of our lives. It affects them. You know, and here's how it works. We make decisions in life. Decisions have an outcome. And that outcome affects that, you know, our life and what we do and what we live and what we experience. It may be good. It may not be very good, but it affects that. And so asking the question of what story do we want to tell? What story do we want to be told about us? Not in the eyes of necessarily other people, because the only one who knows the true story of your life and my life is God. He understands it factually, 100%. And the decisions that we make some, maybe some good ones, some bad ones, and some ugly ones. I knew I'd get Clint Eastwood in here somehow, but as I said earlier, many of the decisions we make in life and many of the decisions we've all made today are kind of inconsequential in some respects. It's not really going to change the direction of our lives. I know that. I'm reminded of the time several years ago when I was visiting my older brother in California at the time, and we were there for a few days, and before we left, he had some brethren over. We had a big barbecue, and he had nice steaks and some barbecue chicken, and my brother, he always wants to roast and to barbecue something a little bit different. He said, look, I've got this recipe. I've done it. It tastes great. He gets a whole garlic flour. We're talking about the whole garlic, not just one little clove, you know. And he said, yeah, I kind of peel it on the outside and I slather it with olive oil and balsamic vinegar and whatnot and put it in the grill and roast it, slow roast it while he's, you know, cooking the steaks and whatnot. So, you know, I'm always game to try something. So anyway, so that evening we ate and we laughed and I ate some garlic and I had some steak and ate some more garlic and I ate some more garlic and it was good. Now, if any of you have had roasted garlic, you know that it doesn't have the bite that raw garlic does. But guess what? All the other stuff, like the smell of it, doesn't leave. It does not. The next morning, my wife and I'm not sure if it was just us or our kids were with us, we flew back to Colorado where I was pastoring at the time. Man, I'm telling you, by the next morning, garlic was coming out of my pores. I would sweat and it smelled like garlic. My wife did not want to sit next to me in the airplane. No one else wanted to sit near me in the airplane. And I really stunk. I mean, I really was, look, if everybody else on the airplane had had garlic the night before, we'd have been good. But I think we all know how that works. You know, and it was horrible. I mean, it was just horrible. It was embarrassing. I was self-conscious, and probably the more self-conscious I got, the more I sweat. And guess what? The more I sweat, the more it came out of my pores. Yeah, and I'm not. This is not exaggeration either. It was bad news. It was really bad. And a couple years later, as if I didn't learn my lesson then, my oldest daughter, she likes jalapeno peppers. I do too. Don't get them for me for a gift. I like them, but in moderation. But we didn't have them in moderation. Christine was there at the house. We had some brethren over. We had a cookout. It always comes back to the cookout, it seems. And we roasted some jalapeno peppers, and I don't know if she put something inside of them or not, but Christine and I were popping these roasted jalapeno peppers down like almost like they were candy, and the next morning I paid the price. End of that story. But and the reason I bring those illustrations up is that what does that show? There are some decisions we can make in life that have a profound impact on the next 24 to 48 hours, but after that, it's maybe you learn your lesson, you go on. My life did not change forever because I had garlic that night. It did change for the next 24 to 48 hours, I can assure you. And the same with the jalapeno peppers. So, you know, when we think about the decisions we make in life, and I've tried not to forget these stories because there are some decisions that are not that big a deal, and maybe we learn a lesson that is not a lesson of right and wrong and sin, but and it's not going to impact our life forever, but we can learn a lesson and move on. But there are other decisions we make, the impact of which can affect our life big time. And we've got to be able to draw the distinction between the garlic and jalapeno decisions, which aren't that big a deal, and the other ones, which can be. They really, really can be. Each decision that we make is writing the story of our life. You know, there are many examples of individuals who are servants of God in the Bible that made decisions, and that those decisions are kind of laid out in the Bible in a very plain way for us to learn from. One of them is the story of Joseph. Everyone here, probably young and old, has heard the story of Joseph. Most of you probably have a pretty good grasp on and the accuracy of the story of Joseph. We know that Joseph was the youngest of many other brothers, and he was his other brothers were very jealous of him and the relationship that his father had with him. And we know that the older brothers decided to get rid of him. And while they didn't end up killing him in the end, they ended up selling him off into slavery, actually into Egypt, then went back home and told their father, whom loved Joseph very dearly, that he was killed by a wild animal and brought blood on his cloak to prove that. And so over the months and years that followed, these other brothers of Joseph knew that they had lied to their father about his most prized possession, his son Joseph. And what was the story of their lives? What did they remember about themselves and the decision that they made? We don't often focus on the brothers of Joseph in this story or this account. We usually focus on Joseph, which we'll get to in a moment. But what about those brothers? What did they have in their conscience as time went on? And of course, we know as the story unfolded, they went through a tremendous amount of emotional upheaval and even fear some years later. But they had to live with, at least in the account of their lives, that they were bald-faced liars to their father for years, and having their father believe that their brother and his most loved son was dead when in fact they had sold him off into slavery. Now you move forward into Joseph's life. What about Joseph himself? We know that Joseph was sold into slavery. He eventually became a servant in the house of the chief guard of Pharaoh, Potiphar. And he was eventually accused of raping Potiphar's wife. And to think about how he reacted. Now, we don't have every detail of what took place in Joseph's life over the months and years that followed. We know some key events when we read through the account in Genesis 37 through Genesis 45. And as I think all of us would agree, it's a fascinating and emotional story. And to know that it is fact, it's, but we don't see everything. You know, as much as we do read about the story of Joseph and what took place in his life, there's days and weeks where we don't know the emotional ups and downs that Joseph went through either. But we can assume some things by how he responded. You know, his brothers obviously were not too concerned about their lives and how their lives would look as liars, at least at that point in their life. And yet we find that young Joseph, in what he went through, was even in the midst of the probably the most trying and difficult time of his experience in Egypt, you can see how concerned he was about his character and about what God knew and understood about him. Notice in Genesis chapter 39, I think we can tell by what we read here that Joseph was concerned about the account that his life would tell about the decisions he made. He was concerned about what God thought, not just how it looked in the eyes of others. Notice this, Genesis 39, and this is what he said to Potiphar's wife when she was coming on to him. Verse 7, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, casting longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in this house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, his wife. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness?'" And that wickedness would be against Potiphar, and more importantly, notice what he said, "and sin against God. And so it was in verse 10 that she spoke to Joseph day by day, working on him every day, that he did not heed to her, to lie with her, and to be with her." Now, I think these few verses are worth considering in light of the topic that I'm talking about, and I'm talking about decision-making, as well as a concern that Joseph had about his reputation. You can talk about the story of our life, which I think is a more poetic way of talking about our long-term reputation in the eyes of God. We can see that he knew that he had been a trusted servant in the house of Potiphar, and he did not want to break that trust. And not only was he concerned about violating the trust of his boss and what his boss had given to him, but more importantly, he was concerned about violating the law of God and violating against God and sinning against God. And there's a huge difference between Joseph's response and his brothers and what they seemed to be unconcerned about at that time, some few years before that, when these things took place. And when you consider that she approached him as Potiphar's wife several times and he refused, and think about this. We're talking about a leading man in Egypt's wife coming onto this really servant boy, although he evidently was a very, very good looking guy. And it was humiliating to her to be rejected by him. And then, of course, she set things up to accuse him of rape. And think about Potiphar, even if he did trust Joseph, and no doubt he had a great deal of trust in him. You think about the expectations that the other servants in the house had. He had no choice, I think, but to actually do something about this accusation, despite the fact that he may not have believed. I can't think or believe that his wife didn't have a reputation, even in his eyes, of casting longing eyes on good-looking young guys. You know, the Egyptian version of a cougar. and there's no doubt in my mind that if he were guilty of that, he probably would have been summarily executed for what he did. But of course, things changed. He was thrown in jail and eventually was able to be released as a result of the need to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. And we know the story. You know, Joseph understood that God had some hand in his life. I don't know that Joseph knew every step of the way, how and why he was in Egypt, but he did understand, if you read through the whole story, that there was a reason behind this, particularly when he was made virtually the prime minister over Egypt, and then his brothers come back into the picture, and his family comes back into the picture, and they're scared spitless about their finding out it was their brother that now could have put them to death. But what did he say to them? I'm not quoting it directly, but God had a purpose behind all of that. Joseph was concerned about the story of his life. He was concerned about how all of it would play out. And as young as he was, that was something that concerned him. You know, on one hand, you have Joseph. On the other hand, you think of King David. Now, there's much to be said about David's life. It's my view that David lived a pretty complicated life in many ways. He was a servant of God, and ultimately was a man that God said was after his own heart. But he made some pretty big mistakes in his life, and not repented of, no doubt could have stood in the way of his being able to realize his destiny. But he made a particular decision one evening we know about it well, looking down on his neighbor's wife as she was bathing. Now, what went through his mind? I'm thinking of this issue of his life and how it was going to look. What went through his mind? Well, it leads me to the last question I want to ask. Question number three. Do you listen to your conscience or the still small voice? Now, I'm not suggesting that we should hear voices. But I think you know what I'm talking about. Do we listen to our conscience? We all have one as a human being. And no one else knows what it's saying. No one else knows what we're thinking. What thoughts emerge when our conscience begins to work with us. Do we listen to it? And of course, our conscience is predicated and based upon what we know, what we've proven. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago the example of David. Now, I don't know what everything that was going on in David's mind leading up to the point in time when he looked upon his neighbor's wife as she was bathing in the backyard and sent for her. I don't know. But what I do understand about human nature, not only in my own life, but maybe in the lives of other people we see and know throughout our life, is that that doesn't come about overnight. David probably had drifted somewhat from his closeness to God in his view of things about himself. I mean, I think he had a problem at this point in time in his life of making a sound decision. But what about this? Do you think David knew that adultery was wrong that evening? Do you think he knew that? I think he did. Do you think that David knew that murder was wrong? I think he knew that. Based on who he was, based on what he knew, based on what he had from God, which we know was God's Holy Spirit, I think he knew better. You know, did he know that living a lie was wrong? He knew that. But he ignored what he knew. He ignored it. It's that simple. I'm not suggesting David's life was that simple, but I'm talking about the act of ignoring what you know is right. Have any of us here ever seen somebody do a really crazy thing? Or probably more appropriately, have you ever read something on Facebook of somebody that you know and you think, why did you post that? You know, it seems like with technology being what it is, people can push the send button or the apply button so quickly, you know, at the, but whatever it may be, whether it's just somebody that you know or somebody that you think you know, and they did or said something and you just kind of shake your head and say, what? You know, we probably experienced that with others. Maybe we've experienced it with ourselves. I can't believe I did that or I said that. Those I think are examples of, you know, this issue of not listening to what we know, not responding to what we know is in our conscience and what we've come to understand. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy, we find God instructing his people about the issue of right and wrong and decisions that they would make. Notice what he said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. Beginning in verse 1. Here we find God's instructions to the nation of Israel. And he said, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, the word that's translated obey in English is from the Hebrew shama, and it means to listen, to understand. I think it's interesting that one of the ways you can translate shama is to listen. Is to listen. If you listen to what you know and you've been taught, God promises life ultimately will work out for you. It will be good. The moral voice in our conscience, and that's more of a metaphor, I know that, is formulated by what we are taught and what we're convicted of. You know, you and I can be taught about the Sabbath day, but be convicted about it's another matter. And I think we've all probably learned that 22, 25 years ago. People can know of the Sabbath day, but unless they're deeply convicted about it being an absolute law of God and a promise of God, then times can come in our lives in which a person may let go of that. Our conscience is based upon what we've been convicted about through God's calling and His Holy Spirit and what we've learned. You know, most everybody here has probably been brought up in life to be taught right from wrong. And if we probably shared stories, which I'm not going to do, but if we shared stories, you'd probably all tell stories of different situations or circumstances in which we learn right from wrong. Warnings and cautions and teaching from parents. That's probably a standard for all of us in this room. From grandparents, from pastors, and many others. And it's pretty obvious by what we read in God's Word and what we know about how God works with His people that God expects you and I to learn from our mistakes. He expects us to. He doesn't want us to make them, but He knows we will. They will happen. But He expects us to learn from them. He also expects us to learn from the mistakes or pitfalls that others have faced. And thus we have in the Scripture, quite a large collection of individuals that God worked with, individuals that God dealt with, in some cases that were the servants of God. And in some cases they did make some pretty big mistakes in their lives. They sinned. They made some bad decisions, very poor decisions. They were not honest with themselves. They weren't caring at that point in time of the reputation and story of their life. And they surely did ignore what they knew. And that was true in King David's life. I mean, you read Psalm 51 as kind of the reprise of what David went through. And you find, I read through that every time I talk with an individual about the subject of baptism as it relates to repentance. And as much as David had, some of the sins of his life laid out in living color for us to read, we also find, some of the more intimate, convicted moments in David's life when he understood what real repentance was. And you read that in Psalm 51. He learned. He learned. But he made some pretty big mistakes, and they could have been life-threatening for him. God wants us to make living His way of life a habit. A habit. He wants us to make good, sound decisions based upon His Word a habit. You know, habits take time to develop. And there's no doubt that all of us in the church have certain habits, certain things we habitually do. I'm sure that most of you probably don't get up in the morning and sit down at the end of your bed and just really wrestle over whether or not you should brush your teeth. Or as a guy, whether or not you're going to shave if you're shaving these days. We don't. Some things are habit. I mean, we've kind of made that decision already. It's already locked in. It's probably one of those 30,000 that the experts talk about. But there are other decisions we make in life that aren't habitual. These things that come along and we face. And we need to be aware of that. Deuteronomy 30, over just a couple of pages from where we were. God boiled it all down to one fundamental principle, one fundamental thing that He wanted us to be aware of regarding the decisions we make in life, particularly the big ones. As I said, the garlic and jalapeno ones don't really apply to this, what I'm about to read. But the ones that are much bigger than that clearly do. Notice in verse 19, He said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. That's God's desire and His choice. And as I said earlier, from the very beginning, when God allowed Adam and Eve to have access to the tree of life, there were decisions that they made that we can read in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And we've read the story countless times over the years. And we know, as God's people, that the choices and the decisions that Adam and Eve made in the Garden of Eden reflect the human condition. They really do. and that one the choice to take to themselves the decision of right and wrong really charted man's course for the next 6,000 years. We believe we're living near the end of that period of time. And what God saw happen 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden and the implications of that, he has seen all of that in light of where he wants to go with his created order of human beings all along. And that's one of the reasons that we find in God's Word he's called those servants over the years. That's one of the reasons why almost 2,000 years ago he began his church and he said that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And that it would do the work that God gave it to do. And that his people, if they remain faithful to that calling, are going to be the ones that will be the pioneers of working with Jesus Christ to educate mankind. And to help human beings understand some of the things fundamentally that we're talking about today. About human nature. About God. About God's desire for human beings. And the future that they have ahead of them. And yet God's given you and I that opportunity to learn that now. He has. When I was 18 and was a student at Ambassador College the next year after that incident I told you about, I began to be far more honest with myself, as sometimes young people are prone to do when they've made some pretty big mistakes. And after my near miss at that all-night party, as time went on, I began to take a look at myself and I sought repentance and baptism. And it took me a while, counseling about the whole thing over a period of months, but I got there and made that decision at the age of 19. I was forced to be honest with myself and to consider what my life would look like if I didn't. And of course, I was looking at that through the lens of a 19-year-old that went through high school, had his buddies and friends, and a lot of good times as well, and recognized, at least because of God's grace, that I had to make a choice, and it's the same choice that all of you have made at different times in your life. That turned out to be the most important decision I ever made. The decision of baptism and of committing my life to God turned out to be the most important decision I ever made in my life. And I submit to all of you, it's the most important decision you've ever made. That same year, though, I met for the first time the young lady that would become my wife of 43 years. And the way I met her was a bit different. It was based on some decisions, but some unlikely and unexpected ones. I was a freshman student at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and my wife, young thing that she was a senior in high school at Imperial Schools in Pasadena. I was invited with a number of other college students to go up to the mountains on a weekend with one of the ministers and faculty members to get away for the weekend, for the Sabbath. We had a Bible study on the Sabbath, and on Sunday to go skiing because it was in the winter. And I came from Michigan and I skied some. So anyway, I went with some other students, but they also invited Tanya up with them. They knew her family, and so she was invited along as well. So at the end of that day of skiing, and some of you probably have gone snow skiing before. You know that if you're beginning at skiing, you're usually on a bunny slope and you have a rope tow. You've probably seen this if nothing else. And at the end of the day, Tanya was at the rope tow, kind of practicing what she was taught in a ski class. And so I decided to show up and try to help this young damsel, you know, that was struggling on the rope tow. And so I show up and try to help her, how to hang onto the rope. You don't just grab a rope tow if you're going skiing. And if you've been, you know what I'm talking about. If not, it's inconsequential to you. But, you know, I was trying to kind of teach her all this, review this so that she didn't fall and all that. Well, lo and behold, she's gone off in front of me, and so I'm behind her. She falls. My ski pole happens to flip over because I had to stop quick and hit a piece of ice. And my ski pole poked her in the rear end, ripped her ski pants, ripped it open. And that was the first impression I ever made on Tanya. Once again, I was embarrassed by this. You know, when you're trying to impress someone or help them, you know, you're trying to impress them under the guise of helping them. I'm sure that was some of the motivation involved. And then ripped her ski pants. And not only did I not help her, but I had to, she had to tie her ski jacket around her waist, kind of, you know, helped her walk back down to the ski lodge. And the rest is history. I'll just leave it at that. But it cultivated a relationship over the next 3 years that where she became my best friend and ultimately my wife. Now, that really was the first time I had I can't use the term much of an impact upon Tanya, but it really was kind of the thing that I chose to try to help her out, and it may have been for selfish motives. But it actually turned out to be not whether or not to help her on a ski slope, but the relationship I chose to pursue with her, the second most important decision I made in my life, in terms of impacting my life. Baptism and who I married. And decisions I made and we both made about our relationship and about our family and about marriage that followed. So, what do we do? You're 15, you're 20, you're 75. What do we do with the decisions we have yet ahead of us? Tonight, everybody's going to decide, do we go out to eat? Do we go home to eat? If you go home to eat, what are we going to eat? Going to watch a little bit of TV? What are we going to watch? Going to read a book? What are we going to read? If you don't know what to read, ask Mr. Meeker. He'll tell you. He's got, he and I exchange a few thoughts on books once in a while, but I appreciate readers. I love to read myself. We're going to make decisions tonight. We're going to make some tomorrow. We're going to make them next week, next month, and next year. Remember, brethren, remember, God has given all of us the tools and the spiritual resources and the ability to make good decisions in life. He's given that to us. We make thousands of decisions every day, or so we're told. And some are little and seemingly insignificant. That's true. And some loom large and can impact our life, in some cases, for years to come. It's important for us to remember that God's longing for you and for me is that He has a deep desire to have the story of our lives conclude with the best chapter it ever could have, and that is having a part in His plan and His family in the future. So, in ending the sermon, I would just advise all of us, let's live a tale worth telling. And remember that the story of your life is written one decision at a time. So let's make it a good one.